First Baptist Church of Redmond, August 16th, 2020. Mark chapter 12. Knowing your Bible isn't enough.
Mark 12:26-27. But regarding the fact that the dead rise again, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the burning bush, how God spoke to him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob? He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are greatly mistaken.
Don't get me wrong. Follow what we're going to be saying today. You can see the title of the message is, Knowing Your Bible Isn't Enough. There's all these stories about people who have memorized Scripture. If you walk up and ask them, can you tell me a Bible verse? They can. And a surprisingly large number of them are unsaved people who have a job that is connected with some public museum, public meeting place, public display. And people will know that you can ask this person a Bible verse question. And they generally want a little bit of remuneration along with that. And they can successfully tell the Bible passage. So just knowing your Bible is not enough. It's good to know your Bible because that's one of the goals of life, is to look at it, to see it, how it can give us comfort, how it can give us peace, give us direction, give us renewal, give us forgiveness, give us the keys to heaven. But just knowing some Bible verses, just knowing what the Bible says, is not always enough. What is this about? This is a real place, Sword Guild, Portland. A lot of communities will have a group of people who really want to learn to fight with swords. And sometimes they use a bamboo one. Sometimes they'll use a wooden one. But there are different groups that will have you, as you can see, put on some protective gear and practice fighting with a sharpened metal sword. What do you think the key is with that? Be careful. And the story we're going to tell to begin with is a true story about someone who just did not pay attention, did not listen, was not careful enough. When Jeremiah signed up for a sword fighting class, he didn't expect to lose, true story. Vision in one eye and partial in the other. But that's exactly what happened. In his third sword fighting class at Elks Lodge, the instructor named Jason called him over to demonstrate a particular move. And people are always told, it's a real sword, it's real metal, it's sharp. They will sometimes cut fruits or vegetables just to demonstrate, so you have to be careful. What happened is the instructor told him to, you know, put on his face mask to get ready to go. And suddenly, as he engaged with his instructor, poof, in Sword Guild Portland, this young man lost vision in his eye, as I had said. They brought lawsuit. He's unable to this and that. It hasn't been resolved yet. They're seeking $9 million in damages. Now, obviously, the defense is, we told you what was going to happen. We told you the dangers. We told you the things. You have to be careful. Sign a release of liability. Scary. So what's the lesson for that? Number one, always be careful. Number two, if you're fighting with the sword, you're fighting with the sword, a real one, and you should think and be careful. You heard me say the title of our message was Knowing Your Bible Isn't Enough. The Bible presents itself in the book of Hebrews as a sharp, two-edged sword. Why? Because looking at and reading the Bible can affect you. It can be, some people will call it dangerous because of the results of reading Scripture. Sometimes reading Scripture, God will compel you to change. God's Holy Spirit will begin to work in your heart, your mind, and ask you to consider, you know, what are you doing? What should you be doing? Have you been doing it? You might share this dangerous book, the Bible. Which I see these t-shirts around. I don't know the number. Apparently a lot of countries in the world don't like you if you're not from that country to travel and even bring in a Bible because it can be seen as dangerous. The Bible is a book that has impact. It's not just something cute and fun to read. The Bible is a book that can change us. And change is difficult. Change can be dangerous. Change can often be uncomfortable, even though the results are positive. As I throw in some details from the book of Matthew, because Matthew adds just a thing or two to clarify this, we are on Jesus' big day, Tuesday of the week that Jesus gave his life for us. He went to the temple, stayed, did a lot of things. There were a lot of activities. It seems to still be Tuesday, Matthew says, on that day. If you take a look in your Bible and you see the word in verse 18, some Sadducees. Sadducees are the group of Jewish leaders that are mentioned the most infrequently in our Bibles. Pharisees are mentioned around 100 times. The word Sadducee, as far as I can tell, only appears specifically 14 times in the New Testament, and here is the only place that it is mentioned in the Gospel of Mark. Pharisees are mentioned about 100 times. What is the difference? What we have here is all of these groups that went to try to embarrass, humiliate, put Jesus on the spot, make him look foolish, have something to accuse him by, viewed themselves as top dog, viewed themselves as the smartest, the wisest, the most proper, able to judge other people. They thought they were better than everyone else. If you looked in our earlier passage, the first part of the section 13 through 17, even before, you'll see the Pharisees and the Herodians went to Jesus, tried to put him on the spot, and they failed. Matter of fact, Jesus made them look foolish, and the crowd recognized that the things Jesus was saying were correct, and they cried out some of the answers that just had to make them cringe. So now our friends, the Sadducees, felt they were free to take up the attack. These other people, they failed, they messed up. Surely we can handle it. The Sadducees, notice you see there it says, who say there is no resurrection. This little phrase is the key to understanding our Bible passage today. This belief of theirs that there was no resurrection is ultimately their downfall. Who are these people? We said they've only been mentioned 14 times. This is the only time in Mark. When you looked at the makeup of the Sanhedrin and Jewish leadership in general, the Sadducees were small in number, but rich and powerful. And the few times they interact, they like to throw their weight around and assume that everyone will just defer to them because of who they were. If you wanted to compare it to a culture, the Pharisees were people who were very proud. They viewed their knowledge of Scripture as outstanding. They also knew all the extra biblical writings that were introduced by our Jewish friends, the Gemara and other things. And they used that to construct a philosophy of living and also a philosophy of what God expected them to do. And they would then look at everyone else and see how God expected them to do. Our Sadducee friends, if the Pharisees are middle class, the Sadducees are rich. Here in this area, they would be in Medina. They would be living generally close to each other because they may not have thought anyone else was qualified to be a good neighbor to them. And they were powerful when a new Jewish high priest was selected. Almost always, perhaps even always, this high priest was among the number of the Sadducees, which may give you a perspective of what the high priests were like, because they were with this less biblically influenced philosophic group. Now, I will say this for the Sadducees. The Pharisees were like some other religious groups today. They had their Bible, but books outside their Bible, they give almost the same weight to those things based on tradition. The Sadducees, for their part, only based their general philosophy on Scripture. Now, they were primarily Hellenistic. They were primarily Greek in philosophy. They enjoyed Greek art, Greek music. They were Greek in their cultural experience. If you came to their house, you would see Greek statues. You'd probably have some Greek Mediterranean-influenced foods that you would eat. In general, I think they pretty much followed the Jewish dietary guidelines most of the time, but perhaps not all the time. And they especially liked the books of Moses that he wrote. Those were the ones that they liked to quote, liked to look at, as they are today. So, the Sadducees came to Jesus and began questioning him, saying, and again, their point is to try to expose him. They call him, verse 19, teacher. It's not like the Pharisees and the Herodians were doing before to try to butter him up and say all these things about him. They're just essentially being respectful, but they don't really mean anything extra by talking about Jesus as a teacher. No attempt of flattery. It's just that Jesus presented himself as a teacher. So that's the terminology they used. Moses wrote for us. See, here we go, books of Moses. If a man's brother dies and leaves behind a wife and leaves no child, his brother should marry the wife and raise up children to his brother. What they're trying to do is set Jesus up for embarrassment. And by calling him teacher, it's a matter of fact, but they're trying to ask Jesus a question that, A, the question is incorrect and shows they don't understand Scripture, and because they don't believe in the resurrection, they don't understand the power that God has to change the world, to change the universe, and to change a life. Here's the Bible passage that they are quoting. So when you have bold print in my New American Standard Version, that generally means a quotation. Other translations mark quotations in different ways. I'm going to read the Deuteronomy 25, 5 and 6 passage out loud, then we'll come back and explain. If brothers are living together and one of them dies without a son, his widow must not marry outside the family. Her husband's brother, that's an important phrase you'll see in a minute, shall take her and marry her and fulfill the duty of her brother-in-law to her. The first son she bears shall carry the name of her dead brother, so his name will not be blotted out from Israel. This is commonly called levirate marriage. I used to think, until actually this week, I'd not really taken the time to study this term. I thought this was connected with the writings of the priests, of the Levites. But no, this phrase levirate marriage comes from a Latin root word, levir. A levir is a husband's brother, hence a brother-in-law. In history, Henry VIII married his late brother's wife. And at that time, it was somewhat influenced not just by politics, but also by this passage of Scripture. The brother died, another brother marries. In Israel, this was important because God's inheritance to them was their land. That's why every 50 years, every debt was canceled. You could borrow money against property. You could sell yourself into servitude. But every 50 years, everything reset. Slates were wiped clean because the land is what mattered. If you had land, you might rent it, but you couldn't sell it because that land was going to be passed on to the next generation and the generation after that into perpetuity because the land is what God gave them. So the land they had is the land that they shared. And since that was God's gift to them, they couldn't unload it, couldn't share it. That was part of the problem of the tribe of Dan when they relocated. They weren't happy with what God gave them. They took someone else's. So here the issue is, if you marry, you're going to pass on inheritance rights. If the brother died, if the husband died, he needed to have a male heir who could inherit the land and keep it in the family so it would not be lost. That's the point of this passage. Genesis chapter 38, verses 6 through 10 speak of this also as a Middle Eastern custom. So it was codified in the law of Moses here in Deuteronomy 25, but it seems to be a practice that predated Moses' law, and God seems to have in general approved to it. What's that picture from? Seven brothers. That just slipped out of me, and I was waiting. I was going to put that in the essay, even though there's no seven brides in this. But here is the case. Our Sadducees are beginning a long, overly precise setup story, designed to make Jesus look foolish. Why? Remember our first verse we looked at, verse 18? Some Sadducees who say there is no resurrection. They would say, this life is it. This life is everything. There's no hereafter. Once you're dead, poof, you're gone. No heaven, no hell, no anything. So, since they know that Jesus is speaking about a kingdom, Jesus speaks about God taking people to live with Him forever. Remember John 14, He said His Father was preparing many places for His followers to come and live in. They did not believe in life after death, but knowing Jesus did, they're trying to make Jesus look foolish. Seven brothers married the same woman. That's our case. We have this one bride. First guy marries her, dies, no child. So the second brother comes in, marries the same woman, dies, no child. And several verses take up this process of going through all seven brothers marrying the same woman. They all died without producing an heir for the land, and ultimately the woman died. So what a story. Now I have to say this. The deaths of all those involved at the end of the story, the question is, does Jesus correct their view? Does Jesus say this is a ridiculous problem? And the answer is no. So is it possible that this is a real event? Maybe. I don't necessarily think it was, but it is possible that this really could have happened or something like this happened in a family. So this is the focus. In the resurrection, which one's wife will she be? So they're essentially mocking, they're making a ridiculous point to try and prove their case. The Sadducees confidently believed she would be the wife of one of them if there was a resurrection, but which? Again, they're mocking the resurrection with this view. Jesus just cuts right to the chase, as is his custom. Jesus said to them, "Is this not the reason you are mistaken, that you do not understand the scriptures or the power of God?" If you're talking to someone who represents a national religious focus, like you're talking about the Pharisees or even the Herodians or the Sadducees, and tell them that they don't understand the Bible, that is a cold cup of water splashed in their face, not on a warm day. These are people who, again, when they tried to make a comment about the Bible, they tried to stay focused on the Bible. When I went to Bible college, I was learning Bible. I was trying to memorize things. I learned a lot about the Bible my senior year of high school because I had to take a test on the Bible to graduate from my high school, Christian school. But I didn't know a lot of the things and what they meant. So a couple of times my parents bought me a study Bible. And I got to the habit where I might read a passage of Scripture, but I'd look on the bottom because on my page, the top half would be Scripture. The bottom half would be all the footnotes. And I got to the habit where I was looking at the footnotes. So when I went to Bible college and thought, I need to see what the Bible says, I intentionally, the first couple of times I bought a Bible, bought one that had no footnotes. Matter of fact, only one Bible I bought had a little cross-reference section because I thought, I've got to learn this. I've got to know what the Bible says. I've got to know how to understand it. I've got to know where things are. That's going to come up in our passage in a few minutes as well, because I needed to see what they were saying. Again, Jesus doesn't attack their story. However, he says their intention showed they wandered. We'll talk about that. They were not precise in their understanding of Scripture and the belief in the promise of God. What this is, if you look up, this is a time lapse. And I got this off of an astronomical webpage. I believe, although I wasn't 100% clear, that these are time lapse photographs from the Earth of the orbit of Mars around the sun. Now, if you're like me, orbits, you know, everything's on a plane. You have the sun, Mercury, Venus, Earth, in this case, Mars, and they're all going around the sun. Why can't I look up and see planets moving in regular shapes? Because if you look up and see stars, you can see how stars will track through. The Bible says that stars can give us the indication of seasons, that stars can give us guidance. Why is it that this is this way? Why does it seem that, and when first people were noticing this, people have noticed this, who are stargazers for thousands of years, that there are some things in the heavens that don't go on a consistent circle, but it looks like they do loops or they wander around. This word that's translated here, mistaken, and it comes up again in our last verse, just 27, you are greatly mistaken, is a word that has the idea of wandering, leading astray, and deceive. It's based on their study of stars, particularly of the planets. This word translated mistaken, it'll sound familiar, plané, because this is the root English word for planet. Because this is what people were seeing. How come things seem to do these strange shapes? Why did they do that? And essentially, since we're going around the sun, generally the closer you are to the sun, the faster you move, sometimes these inner planets are going to pass the planets that are farther away. And from Earth, we can easily see Venus. We can easily see Mars. We can see some other planets. And those planets weren't going on a straight circle, because sometimes the Earth would catch up and pass them. It looks like that planet was going backwards when they were passed, and then they continued their path. So that's the root meaning of this, something that seems to wander out of control. It shouldn't be doing that. What's wrong? And that's why it came to mean mistaken. It looks like they are wandering. Is this not the reason you are mistaken, that you do not understand the scriptures? Again, it's not that they don't know facts. It's not that they can't quote things. It's not that they don't know Bible stories. It's just that that's all they know. The Bible tells us that the Bible's spiritual truths are spiritually discerned. When we talk about we ourselves becoming more spiritual, more understanding, it's that we're able to take God's words and put it to use so that we honor Him and obey Him in the way that He intends and expects. Remember, that's one of the great criticisms of the Pharisees. If you look at Matthew 23, it says that they know facts, but they don't put them to use. Jesus says, if they say something, pay attention. But if you look at what they're doing, don't be like them at all. Because the Pharisees, particularly Jesus point out, don't have this kind of understanding how to please God with their lives. The Sadducees seem to be the same way. They know Bible facts. Matter of fact, they're referring to Deuteronomy 25. They're referring to a real Old Testament verse that was written by Moses. But they didn't know what that meant. I always tell people, you're probably like me. You can think of a godly parent, a godly grandparent, some relative or friend that you met who maybe never did much in school. They didn't have a professional kind of job. But in their heart, they were filled with God's love. And God says that the greatest thing we can have is love in our hearts for God and love in our hearts for other people. That's where we're put to test today. It's not so much that you know Bible trivia, you can explore all these things, but do you love God and do you love your neighbor? Do you hope that your neighbor loves you? Because these are the ways that we show God's control and God's spirituality. These Sadducees did not clearly see the miracle-working God that was revealed in the Bible. Jesus raised the dead. He begins with this as he goes through this passage. Jesus is speaking and says, for when they, that's the dead righteous people, when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but like the angels in heaven. So Jesus now begins to explain for. He's explaining their error, their wandering from the truth. And the way the Bible is written here, it's written in such a way that they weren't being misled by someone else, but that they were misleading themselves. If you look up in your Bible, it's a middle. They were doing this to themselves. They were intentionally deceiving themselves because they had chosen philosophically not to believe in an afterlife. Why should I prepare for a future? Why should I live in such a way that my faith is put to the test? I want to live in such a way that I'm in charge. I get my way now. I get ahead now. People see that I get ahead. People see that I have more. Remember how we described the Sadducees, that they were wealthy. They were powerful. They pushed their way to the front and stayed there. They, this is speaking about the resurrection of the just. And when this happens, at some indefinite time in the future. Jesus doesn't play years, play games, decide what's going to be happening. I thought this was a good image cartoon someone had drawn. For when they rise from the dead, they neither married or given in marriage or like the angels in heaven. Jesus begins to make some assertions. Follow me. These are things Jesus says. We will not just believe them, but we will continue to explain them. Jesus says there is no marriage in heaven after this resurrection. Some of you will say, yeah. No, most of you will be, you're used to your spouse. You're used to your family. You're used to your kids. The Bible says that when we get to heaven, somehow we're going to recognize each other. You'll know who people are. I believe you will know your family. I don't know if you'll have closer contact with them than with others. But when you get to heaven, you're going to know people. But marriage as an institution does not continue in heaven after we're raised from the dead. This fact is somewhat unsupported, their view, but here's some reasons. I agree with those seeing. Jesus makes a blanket statement, and here are the reasons, I think, for it. I agree with those seeing that heaven needs no families. Why? If you look at the institution of marriage in Genesis, if you look at Jesus recounting these things in the book of Matthew, some other places, one of the results of being married is generally you're going to have children. Not every marriage is able to have children. Life isn't always perfect. Life is sometimes difficult. But one of the purposes of marriage that God has is to produce families so that this family unit can encourage each other, lift each other up. Children can be trained by their parents, and so that God's words can be communicated. Deuteronomy chapter 6, teach God's word to your children throughout the day and as they watch you. So there are no parents, children, husbands, or wives. So these Sadducees were thinking of heaven in earthly terms. For example, we talked about passing on the land. That was part of the emphasis of why there was this levirate marriage. But in heaven, this is God's land. God has a place for you. There's no concern with the need for children to fill things up, to carry on a name, because poof, you go to heaven, you will be changed. 1 Corinthians 15. You don't have to be concerned about somebody taking your spot or passing on the truth, because the Bible says we all, when we get to heaven, will know God. The Bible says they are like angels. This is something that this gave the root to some misunderstandings. Have you ever seen when people talk about, when they die, they become an angel? I commonly will hear this at funerals that I don't do myself. If you read books, people will talk about, when you're dead, poof, you become an angel. Jesus doesn't say that. It says they are like angels in heaven. Now, we won't get into angels with depth, but there's basic teaching Jesus is saying. Angels have primarily a heavenly spirit existence, and angels do not die anymore. Oftentimes, when you look up angels, you'll see that they are mentioned as spirits. They are spirits that serve us, Hebrews chapter 1. They are spirits that serve God in heaven. They are spirits that surround the throne. And it seems that angels are also always presented with masculine words. God's servant, the angels, are men. When they are presented with a physical existence, it's almost always because they're going to interact with us. Matter of fact, I would even say it's because they're going to interact with us that they have a corporeal, physical, non-spiritual existence. Tends to not be permanent. Angels are primarily spirit. Remember the book of Daniel? There was a spirit who was sent to give Daniel information. He was sent from God's heaven, wherever that is. Some people think it's up in the north part of the sky. Who knows? I don't know. But it says it took him 2 weeks to battle other spirits to get to the planet Earth. So wherever heaven is from earth, it's at least a 2-week trip while undergoing conflict. So there's distance involved, and there's no indication that angel who made that trip had any kind of physical manifestation. So these angels are eternal. Marriage and family are not necessary. They're not going to die. They don't pass on a line. There's no inheritance that they're continuing to display. They're just there. They live forever. They don't die. They're primarily spirit. And they don't marry, A, because it's not necessary. It wasn't God's plan for them. And as you've heard me say, they're all men. And so that doesn't seem to be God's plan as is described in Genesis, in Matthew, and Romans. But regarding the fact that the dead rise again, so Jesus is going to continue on this, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the burning bush? Jesus is now going to correct their view of Scripture, because they believe that when you die, you're finished, you're dead, your history is over, there's nothing left for you, no heaven, no hell. Today we would use the word annihilation. There are some groups that believe in annihilation, that your spirit goes away. Some of our Eastern religion groups believe that you continue to be reborn until you correct all the errors, the sins, the mistakes that you have made. And a contemporary singer singing about this kind of philosophy asks for different things in his song, and he says, "Keep me free from birth," because to be born again means to live more, means to suffer more. Jesus is going to correct this understanding of Scripture. Regarding the fact that the dead, notice, rise again. Jesus continues to stress that there is life after this life, and that after you die, you will live again. Jesus himself then here presents bodily resurrection as a truth for all those who die. And he uses the Pentateuch, a book of Moses, as his making this case, which is their favorite section. Now remember, at this time, there's no chapter and verse. That's part of the training, part of the results, and part of the credit that these people got, is because as they copied scriptures, they read, as they went to school, they would become very, very familiar with Bible passages. Like, for example, I'll ask you, where in the Bible does it say, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want"? Where is that? Psalm 23, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Where's that? Genesis 1. So you know those passages. These people knew Bible stories, they knew passages, and they knew where they were in their copy of the Bible. So as Jesus is going to be very clear and specific with them, he says, listen, in the passage about the burning bush. So no verse divisions, no nothing. You had to remember the words, know where that was. For us, we know that was Exodus. Exodus chapter 3, 1 through 4, 17 is the passage that pictures Moses walking through the wilderness, seeing the burning bush, taking his shoes off, and God talking to him. So they would have known where that was. And God spoke to Moses, saying, "I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob." How did God say that? What was God meaning? Sometimes the Bible for us is more specific than we realize. Sometimes we look at the promises God gave to Moses, land, seed, and spiritual blessing. Who is the seed of Abraham? Galatians says very clearly, the seed of Abraham fulfilling this prophecy was specifically Jesus. The Old Testament says if you look up at the stars, they'll be like the sands by the sea. That's going to be what you're descendants are like, but who specifically is the seed? Paul writes, listen, Jesus has to be that because seed is singular, not plural. So he refers it to Jesus. Sometimes there are very specific things that God includes. Like, for example, in Galatians also is where it says Mount Sinai, which is in Arabia. When you continue looking at these patterns of evidence movies that have come out, that's where they're going, I think, correctly. I think Mount Sinai is in modern Saudi Arabia, not in the Sinai Peninsula. This verse that they're quoting is from Exodus 3, 6. It's quoted again here on the side. I like this graphic better, so I used it. Exodus 3, 14. He says, "I am." What are we saying? God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Say this to the people of Israel. I am has sent me to you." When you say Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, God is repeated with each one. Why? God has a personal relationship with these. These have a personal relationship with God. This is how we get to heaven, not by things that we've done, not by works of righteousness, the New Testament stresses, but because of our faith. We know God. He is gracious to us. This relationship, notice, continues. And this is where our Sadducee friends did not pay attention to and read their Bibles. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are greatly, and here's our word again, mistaken. The Sadducees do the wrong conclusion as they try to put Jesus on the spot. They fail to stress the relationships God has with us as being most important. These patriarchs, should be S there, patriarchs were dead to the visible world, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but still alive to God in the invisible world. God is unchanging. He is the God of the living. If someone comes to know God, they are connected with Him for all of eternity. If they come to saving faith in God through trusting Him, they are in God's family forever. Death does not stop that. In my opinion, the Bible describes humans as being two parts, and we see that here. There is a body. Your body is going to die. But your eternal part, whatever you want to call it, your soul, goes on forever. Jews regarded humans as a unity. Our Sadducees had that Western European thought that body and soul could be easily divided, that you were not one individual, body and soul. Your body might die, your soul might continue, it might not. Jews regarded our immaterial, and excuse me, I should say material, made another typo, sorry about that. Our material and immaterial parts are fused. The Bible says that when we die, our immaterial part is desiring for the resurrection of the body to be reconnected. We know that if this earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, our body, we have a building from God, a house not made from hands, eternal in the heavens, God is going to cause us to resurrect. After death, our eternal souls await the resurrection of the body. So these Sadducees are greatly mistaken, or as I said, the best way to understand it is deceiving themselves. They've already had an opinion, a conclusion about what the Bible must be teaching, and they're making the Bible fit their opinions. That's always a dangerous thing. See what the Bible says and change your opinions to match the Bible. For us, in every sense, Jesus is the cause of His people's resurrection. Jesus is involved in our creation, giving us life. Jesus is involved in being our example, being our Savior, giving Himself for us. When Jesus calls us to Himself, we become members of His family. We're going to die, but He is going to prepare a place for us. Our immaterial part, to be absent from the body, is what? To be present with the Lord. One day our bodies will be remade, will be changed. We shall be changed. And we go up into heaven and be with Him forever. In this perfect body, this perfect soul, we will not sin anymore. Jesus is the cause of our resurrection. Our eternal existence, when realized, is different. Different in many ways from our lives today. Heaven, our existence there, is not the same as our existence today. Our eternity in heaven is only realized after we trust Christ as Savior and realize this as a grace gift. If you're like me, you watch the news, and there's all sorts of war, terrible tragedies, terrorist attacks that have been taking place in the Middle East. And one of the main places this is happening is the modern country of Syria. When you see stories coming out of Syria where there are people who are besieged with war, when there is hunger in the streets, a lot of disease, millions of people being misplaced, you would think that people would have very little interest in anything but food, shelter, clothing, very little interest in books. However, Syrian nationals, people who live there, have stocked underground libraries, one in particular, with thousands, some people guess 14,000 books on every subject imaginable. People who manage this library say in many cases we get books from near the front line, because as businesses, as libraries, as study center schools are attacked, as they're in the war zone, people will go in and take the books and take them back to this hidden library. so they can continue their education. Where does this take place? Apparently outside of Damascus, there is a suburb, Daraya. This is where these pictures are from. You will see sometimes there, because of the war, things shake, the books will come down. But you can see there's a picture of a Syrian man who is studying, who is reading. Because, why is that? We might think that sometimes the idea of people risking their lives to collect books in a war zone seems bizarre. But an example, volunteers at the hospital, because there's not enough doctors now, volunteers at the hospital will get medical books, look at them, read them, and advise them on how to treat patients. Untrained teachers in important subjects read up and study to prepare classes to teach. And amazingly, people who want to be dentists particularly value these books and go to borrow them because, let me tell you, if you are somebody receiving dental treatment and your dentist does not know what's going on, A, you'll make a lot of noise. B, you'll try to escape. C, you might want to try to stop that dentist from touching you again. So the aspiring dentists raid the shelves for advice on fillings and extracting teeth. Why wouldn't it make more sense to get food? Users of the library say, in a sense, the library gave me back my life. I would rather say that just like the body needs food, the soul needs books. Books motivate us to keep on going. We want to be a free nation. And hopefully by reading, we can achieve this. These people in a war zone study, read, learn, because they need it for their everyday life, for themselves, and to make a difference in the lives of others. For us, God gave us His words. God gave us His book, the Bible, a book that is God's very words inspired. Words that are accurate, correct in the things that they say. Inerrant. That's infallible. And inerrant is God's words are not misleading us. They are all true, they are all correct, and they are what God wants us to know. Reading our Bible, for us, is something that's very simple. But it's something that so very often is the first thing that goes by the wayside. People who know and read and study say that when this endemic first struck, people, the average person, read their Bible 35% more during the week. But now as things have gone by, as things have not changed, as we have had to practice perseverance and patience, Bible reading now has shrunk below the point that when the pandemic first began. There's a lot of possible reasons for that. But we're starting to not pay attention to what God has said to us. And we have to feed our own souls. Our own souls need to be strong to handle things. Our own souls need to be strong to not become depressed, discouraged, misled, to be focusing on every evil thing and not focusing on the God in heaven who has saved us, and read the examples of the lives of Daniel, of the apostles, of the Old Testament prophets, who were put to the test and were found faithful. Mistakes happened, but in general, these are people who continued to honor God. How can you honor God if you don't know what He says? These Sadducees were supposed to be Bible experts. They knew the one verse. They didn't know the other verses that made all the difference. For us, what has God said? What difference will it make? And how can knowing these things make a difference in our lives? Focus on Scripture. Focus on what God has said and see what God will do for us.